Onward and upward with Hebrews 7. We're coming back to the text after an interlude, some special messages, and a really cool presentation on the tabernacle. I went home and watched that YouTube video again because some of those features of the tabernacle, I've always puzzled at the details, but it was so beautiful to see last week just so clearly how the tabernacle was constructed. If you didn't get a chance to see that video, that was part of the sermon last week. I don't know if there's a way we can make that link available, but that was so magnificent. But we're moving now, after that, back into Hebrews chapter 7, where we're still climbing the mountain of Hebrews. We've been at this for a long time, but it's in chapter 7 that one of the peaks in the distance is really becoming clear. It's in chapter 7 that we're going to embark on a pretty lengthy description of the priesthood of Jesus and what that doctrine entails. Over the next few chapters, the author of Hebrews is going to give us a lot of space to consider this. And it's important for us to spend some time here because it's the only place in the New Testament where we have Jesus and tabernacle and temple and priesthood spoken of in this way. That makes these chapters so beautiful and such a rich treasure for us in the whole of Scripture. The basic argument that we're going to see is that Christ is superior to temple, to law, to priesthood, that because he's the perfect priest of a much better covenant. It's quite a simple argument. But it's simple only from a distance. It's like a cathedral of an argument. From a distance, it looks simple and grand and beautiful, but once you get inside, you can just see how intricately constructed this doctrine is, that it actually takes a lot of detail to consider and understand. And so these chapters that we're going to work through together are filled with a lot of detail and typology and reference to past Scripture. There's so much here for us to talk about. So I guess it's good that we've slowed down a little bit to take some of these chunks and smaller pieces. The chunk we're going to look at today is setting the stage, Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. The author here is going to be picking up on a comparison he began a few chapters before that he dropped a reference to Melchizedek, talking about the greatness of Christ's priesthood. He's, as the preacher in his sermon, this is the point at which he's coming back to that comparison, and he's going to start digging into it in more detail for us. And it's not really a very flashy passage. It's part of the architecture of this cathedral of an argument that the author's going to present over the next few chapters about the priesthood of Christ. But it's a crucial part of this architecture. And there's a rich seam of gold here for us to mine together about Christ. So as we start, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Lord, we're grateful that we get time to spend in the presence of such incredible ideas about Jesus, and that without Scripture like this, we wouldn't know so much about who Christ is and what his work has accomplished on our behalf, but you've given us so much to consider. And we ask today that you help us to see in this passage what it was when the Spirit was moving this author to write it, that you wanted this first audience to hear. There's a richness about Christ here, an excellence about his priesthood. I pray that you'll help us to grasp that together as we read. In Jesus' name we ask this, amen. All right, let's take the text in two sections together because it breaks up pretty easily. The first four verses are about Melchizedek, this priest that we meet in Genesis 14, as a type of Christ. So Hebrews 7, 1 through 4. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever, or he remains a priest forever. So these first four verses are just offering to us Melchizedek as a type of Christ. In verses 4 through 10, the author is going to back up to this story in Genesis 14 where we meet Melchizedek. and explain just exactly why it is that Melchizedek is so great and important. And by doing this, he's going to affirm the greatness of Christ as priest. And the core text here in this span of verses is this idea presented. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So there's going to be a lot of elements of comparison here between Melchizedek and Christ, but they're all pivoting around this idea, this pretty amazing idea that not only is Christ a priest, but he is a forever priest. And in fact, the only priest of this type that we meet in the entirety of the history of redemption. We talked a bit about this last week, but really quickly, just to ensure that we know what we're talking about when we use this word type, I wanted to come back to this this conversation. A type, when we use this word, it's a word that we only find in biblical studies, referring to images or stories or events in the Old Testament that are referring directly to the person and work of Christ. And a type is not a fanciful interpretation of Scripture. It's not something that we're making up just because, you know, some story here seems to fit something that's happening with Jesus over here. It's an imaginative use of Scripture for sure, a very creative use of Scripture, but it's not fanciful because a type really, it directly connects some OT, Old Testament event or a character which is looking forward to the person and work of Christ. So you'll often hear that there is a scarlet thread in Scripture, right? I'm sure you've heard that phrase at some point, and it's referring to the fact that Christ is woven into the pages of Scripture from beginning to end. And that's true, but there's not just a scarlet thread in Scripture. There are hundreds of these scarlet threads in Scripture. In fact, Scripture is a tapestry from beginning to end, and Christ is every one of those threads. And we see throughout the entire history of redemption, throughout the entire Old Testament, Christ is woven in and around and between every single element. So we're not, in typology, we're not just tracing one thread. We're tracing dozens, 100 threads throughout Scripture that are connecting Genesis to Revelation. And most often you can tell something is a type because a New Testament author makes this connection for us. And sometimes they do it in really odd and unexpected ways. That's what's happening here. You know, Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in the Bible, once in Genesis 14, and then again in the Psalms, referring to this eternal priesthood that we're talking about today. So it's not a character that you would ever expect a New Testament author to pick up and use as an illustration of Christ. And this happens again and again in the New Testament. I picked out some of the odd ones. So we've all read the story of Jacob's ladder. It's one of the first stories we hear as kids in Sunday school. It's a beautiful image of the connection between the human and the divine. And it's a beautiful image of the revelation of God to Jacob. It's not until we get to John chapter 1, where it even dawns on us that this could possibly be an image of Christ, that the angels are descending and ascending on the person of Christ himself being that ladder. This is a good example of a really odd type, and we wouldn't probably guess this unless John had made that connection for us. How about Jonah and a whale being an image of resurrection? When you read Jonah, is that the first thing you think about? No. And it's really only in the preaching of Jesus that this connection is made and that we see, well, according to Christ, Jonah being in the belly of the whale was a type of what would be experienced by Jesus. Same thing with, for you know, Jesus, the manna in the wilderness is a type of Christ. And then Paul even gets in on the action in 1 Corinthians, looking at that rock that followed Israel in the wilderness, and he looks at that rock and says, that was Christ. These are really unexpected connections that we wouldn't make unless the New Testament authors were making them for us. So I loved the handprint that we saw last week when we were talking about types. I think this is such a great image of what a type is, because when you see that, that's a hand. But it's not a hand. It's just the imprint of a hand. And so the imprint of the hand and the hand, they're intimately connected. We're not confusing the two. So Melchizedek is like this handprint where Christ is the hand. But they're intimately connected. They can't be separated. I love this way of thinking about types, because types really are the fingerprints of Christ across the entirety of Scripture, from Genesis to the Gospels. This type of Melchizedek has a lot going on. So we're seeing in Melchizedek that handprint or the fingerprints of Christ in this obscure story all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. And what I'd like to do is just walk through all the connections that are made relative to this type right here in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7. And this is really going to read like a resume of both Melchizedek and Christ. I thought it would be good just to walk around in this and see, well, this is said of Melchizedek, and this is what we see said of Christ elsewhere in Scripture. We first find in verse 1 that Melchizedek is king of Salem. This character in Genesis chapter 14 is not some random figure. In fact, he's a well-positioned king in a strategic area along close to what we now know as Jerusalem. And in the story that we find him in Genesis chapter 15, he is a king that is in charge of his territory at the same time that other kings are waging war for territory in constant turmoil to protect and to secure trade routes, to increase their profits and their fields and their flocks. But now in Genesis, we're pretty used to that. The first 14 chapters of Genesis are pretty dramatic, aren't they? We don't see a lot of peace in these chapters. We see humanity in turmoil, struggling for survival, taking its fledgling steps in history. But here in Genesis 14, who does Abraham meet on the way back from this battle that he's been involved with, but a king of Salem? Similarly, with Christ, we have the unexpected discovery of him in the Gospels, of one born in humble circumstances, raised in a backwater of the Roman Empire in Galilee, lives his life as a tradesman until he is called into ministry by the Spirit and starts proclaiming himself as king. And then the Gospels, this is one of the most dramatic turns and one of the hardest things that people have believing about Jesus, that this person could be king of Israel. And the rest of the New Testament is spent explaining exactly why that is the case and how incredible that is, until we get to Revelation 19 and we have this beautiful image of Christ as king. And in that description, it says that written on the robe of his thigh is this title. And in most of your translations, it will be in all capital letters because it's so emphatic in the Greek text that this is not just a mere king, but he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But this Melchizedek is also priest of the Most High God. And it's in Hebrews that we really grapple with this role of Christ. Nowhere else do we have Christ spoken of as priest. Perhaps in John 17, which is why I've included that here. It's commonly said that we see Jesus in the Gospels fulfilling three roles: prophet, priest, and king. That's a really good schematic for us to understand what Jesus is doing in those narratives. But a priest is one who stands between God and mankind, averting the wrath of God. This is done through sacrifice. We sometimes see this done through prayer and supplication. We know Jesus well in the New Testament as sacrifice, don't we? The New Testament is riddled with images of Jesus as our sacrifice on our behalf. But it's in Hebrews that we really get to see Jesus not just as the sacrifice, but as the one who is also offering that very sacrifice. So he is unique among all sacrifice in Scripture because he himself is also the one who offers that on our behalf. I think we see that Christ is priest in John 17, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But this priest, Melchizedek was king of Salem. He was priest of the Most God High. He was blessed by Abraham in Genesis 14. Now, in the later verses of this section, we'll come back to that story. And we've already heard a little about this in Hebrews, haven't we? But the story is pretty simple, and we see in this story that Abraham is honoring this figure, Melchizedek, in chapter 14. And it's not just verbal, but it's a sacrifice of tithes that Abram at that point gives to Melchizedek, a tenth of all that he has with him, the tenth of the best that he has. And it's striking to us because so far in the biblical narrative, Abraham is the one that has the superior role above all other characters that we've met so far. It's Abraham that's been given this great promise by God that from you, Abraham, is going to come the nation that is going to produce a light to the Gentiles, that I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you mighty. To Abraham alone has that promise been made. And you can imagine that would give Abraham a little swagger, right? That he is the father of an elect people. In fact, the only one. But when he meets Melchizedek, Abraham blesses this king priest that he meets. To be blessed by the father of Israel, what greater honor? Well, let's move over to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus makes a pretty dramatic claim. When questioning his authority, which is really the problem in the Gospel of John, is that his authority is constantly questioned. You know, by what authority can you say that you forgive sin? By what authority do you cast out demons? And Jesus answers in various ways until he gets to John chapter 8, and he says, when questioning his authority, the crowd before him is saying, "We're children of Abraham. Why would we need to be set free by you? Our father is Abraham, and you're telling us that you have something better for us?" And Jesus responds in this really chilling way. He doesn't say to the crowd, "Well, what I do is consistent with Abraham. What I do is, a fulfillment of Abraham." He says something much more dramatic than that. He says that what I do is what Abraham actually looked forward to. And he says, "Before Abraham was even born, I am." And this really makes the Jewish crowd around Jesus so angry that they reach down to pick up stones to stone him. Because for a man to make a claim like this is for a man to make a claim that he is greater than Abraham, for one thing. But how could Jesus be before Abraham unless he's making a claim at that moment to be divine, to be God, to be that God who made that very promise to Abraham? So just as Melchizedek was blessed by Abraham, so did Abraham look forward to see that day of Christ. He's also a righteous king. Hebrews 1:9 has already taken Psalm 45 and applied this to Christ in such a beautiful way. As Psalm 45 says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Like Melchizedek, Christ is the king the world needs. He's a king who mediates the rule of God with righteousness and justness. When we meet Melchizedek here in Genesis 14, he's the first righteous king that we've met. It's pretty stunning. Melchizedek ruled his territory in a dark, dark age, a violent, violent age, that had no sense of who God was or what a just rule would even look like. But yet we find Melchizedek, a righteous king. Similarly, we find Christ described in these terms. You have loved righteousness. Describing the rule of Christ, looking forward to the rule of Christ through that psalm. He can be trusted in a way no other king can be trusted. He's not beset by the passions of men. He's not inclined to violence and greed. In fact, he's the only king in Scripture that's worthy not just of our obedience, but of our worship. He is the righteous king. And the New Testament has a lot to say about Christ and Christ's righteousness and Christ's rule in righteousness. I think similarly, we have this concept in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 30, where Paul tells us, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." Perhaps we see this hinted at in Melchizedek as the king of righteousness. By what claim do you make to any righteousness at all? When you think of where you stand before God and you hear that word righteousness, what comes to mind? Where does that come from? Things that we do, things that we have to offer. Well, the New Testament is constantly trying to persuade us of one thing, that when you hear that word righteousness, may you see in your mind Christ. May those be completely and unrelentingly connected for you, that when you think of righteousness, you think of Christ. And when you think of Christ, you think of the only one in the pages of Scripture who is truly just, who is truly righteous. In verse 2, he is a peaceful king. King of Salem, the author of Hebrews says, means king of peace. So he's king of this city called Salem. And the connection that the author here is making is that this word Salem is very connected to, if not identical to, the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom. It's a beautiful word. When we hear that word peace, we tend to think of it as the opposite of being angry or upset or anxious. It's an emotional state. When the Old Testament uses this word shalom or peace, that's not exactly what it's talking about. It's talking about something much more than that. Shalom refers to wholeness, to something that's whole and unbroken and undivided. The Old Testament is deeply aware that this world is a fallen and fractured place. When the Old Testament uses this word shalom, what it's looking to, what it's describing, is the work of God piecing this world back together, to making it whole again. It doesn't quite tell us how that's going to happen, but it promises us that we will experience the shalom of God. And yet we meet here in Genesis 14, a king of Salem, a king of peace. Looking forward to Christ, Isaiah caught a glimpse of this too. How did he describe Jesus, the one who would come, Messiah, as a prince of peace, as one who would bring wholeness in his rule over the world? In the Gospel of Mark, what does Jesus say when they are cast about on the stormy sea? He just looks out and he says, "Peace, be still," showing his disciples that he even has rule over creation. That when Jesus is at his work, in his ministry, what is Jesus doing? He's bringing peace, healing, restoration. He is a king of peace. And even at the end of John 20, where we see the disciples are in the upper room, they haven't seen, they're aware that something has happened with Jesus 3 days after his crucifixion. They're not quite sure what that is. They're wondering what to do, and Jesus appears to them in their midst. And what does he say? What's the first thing he says? He says, "Peace be with you." He doesn't say, "Hey guys, everything's good. Here I am. Let me tell you what happened." He doesn't say, "Look at my hands and feet so I can prove to you that I'm resurrected." He doesn't say, "Time to go out and bear witness to me among the nations." He does say all those things in John. What does he say first? Peace. It's the first word he has. That having done what I've done, I can now actually give this to you. I can tell you that you can have peace. This is a reality for you. Like Melchizedek, we see Christ having become the king of peace. And he's without genealogy. Without father or mother, without genealogy, this is one of the most puzzling parts of this passage, but this is pretty incredible. In the Old Testament, your genealogy was everything. You know, who your family was where you got your sense of self-identity, your self-worth. If you had any kind of authority in society, it's because you had a certain genealogy. To not have a family was to have no dignity, no role in society, no worth. This was a big point of contention for Jesus' ministry, because he was not from a rich and powerful, well-known Jewish family. He was from a family that really, at a few times in their biography, didn't even have a place to stay. So the crowds ask him, "Who? You're from Nazareth. Who are you? You have no genealogy. You have nothing to offer us." Well, Melchizedek has no genealogy. You know, Matthew and Mark do include the genealogies of Mary and Joseph to connect Christ with David and his claim to the title Christ or Messiah. So those genealogies are present for that reason. But the problem is this, is that a priest has to come from the tribe of Levi. To make any claim to the priesthood, the first step is to show that I'm from this tribe. One can't just decide one day. There wasn't a career fair in Israel where you could go and there was a table and there was a priest saying, "Hey, maybe this would be interesting to you." That's not how it worked. If you were born a Levite, that was your destiny. And in fact, even if you didn't want to be a priest as a Levite, you didn't have a choice. So the problem here is that, like Melchizedek, Jesus has no requisite genealogy. So how can we say Jesus is a priest if he is not even a Levite? Because there's another type of priesthood in the Old Testament. And it's this priesthood that we see even before Abraham. And to be this kind of priest, it doesn't matter what your genealogy is. It doesn't matter where you come from. Because the only time we see a priest like this, he just appears on the pages of Genesis 14, and he's blessing Abraham, and he's praying to the Most High God, and that's it. And the author of Hebrews is saying that's the kind of priest that Jesus is. Another problem, though, here is that the Gospel of John treats the genealogy of Jesus much differently, in that he doesn't even give one. How does the Gospel of John start? Well, in the miracle of the Incarnation, we find that Jesus, as God, takes on humanity to redeem us all. Matthew and Mark and Luke certainly help us see that, but John goes farther back. In fact, we find in John that you cannot go far enough back to find the origin of Jesus. As God, he is eternal. And thus, without any genealogy, the gospel starts, "In the beginning was the Word." And what's the basis of Jesus' authority in the Gospel of John? His divinity. Similarly, at the very end here in verse 4 is a beautiful phrase. "So he was without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." This is not to say that Melchizedek didn't die and remains alive somehow, because Melchizedek is a type of Christ, right? And Melchizedek is very specifically a type of Christ as our eternal priest. Melchizedek appears in Scripture as a king and priest prior to Abraham, no genealogy. In the same way, Christ appears in history with no genealogy as the priest of an entirely different order. And whereas all other priests will perish, this priest will not vanish and will not perish. His work cannot be disrupted. And this is the problem with the Levitical priesthood. It took a young man to do the work of a priest, because you were butchering heavy animals. You were heaving pieces of animal carcass onto the brazen altar. You were moving heavy emblems around the court. Earlier in the history of Israel, you were packing up and moving this tabernacle of heavy wood coated in gold. This was not an old man's work. To be a priest was a short career, in fact. And not only that, but priests, they die. So when you bring your sacrifice to the priest, you're conscious of something, that you're bringing your sacrifice to someone who's just like you. You're grateful that God has given you this means by which your sins can be covered. But you walk away thinking, I'm just going to be back here. And the priest that's going to come and take my sacrifice is no different from me. Surely there is something better. And the author of Hebrews in these next chapters is exploring Scripture inside and out for ways to describe the priesthood of Christ, which is a better priesthood. We're going to encounter an avalanche of theology in the next few chapters about the tabernacle, sacrifice, all these allusions to the priestly work of Israel, but he's drawing our attention to something at the very beginning here that he doesn't want us to forget, which is perhaps the most important element of his priesthood, that it's forever. We are free to picture Christ at the altar, ministering on our behalf at this very moment. Christ does have work to do post-resurrection, even now. Christ is not just somewhere out there waiting until human history marches toward its prophesied end. Christ is actively at work. And this work is his eternal work. We catch a glimpse of this in John chapter 17. This prayer, in John chapter 17, the entire chapter is a prayer that Jesus prays before he is arrested and then ends up in a series of quick trials before his crucifixion. And many people call John 17 the high priestly prayer. It really is the only other place in the New Testament other than Hebrews where we see Jesus doing something overtly priestly. And what Jesus is doing in this prayer is he's praying not for himself. He's praying on our behalf. He's interceding between God and us, praying that whatever happens to Jesus, that his word would be known, and that his people would be bound together to bear witness to whatever was about to happen. And at the beginning of that prayer, we hear something pretty interesting. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. There are not too many places in the Bible where Jesus very clearly says about himself that I have an eternal existence. This is one of them. And I find it so striking that he's saying this in the context of a priestly prayer about this priestly work that we discover in more detail in Hebrews. What is that work? It's the work of a priest forever interceding on your behalf. God is working in the world only through Christ. That's how God works through the world. It's through the person and work of Jesus. God is redeeming us through the priesthood of Christ. God is forgiving our sin through the priestly work of Christ. Christ is now, moment by moment, interceding on our behalf as a priest forever. Okay, we'll come back to that. Verses 4 through 10. These verses, if you recall, are going to walk through quickly the story of Melchizedek to show us just exactly why this Melchizedek guy was so great. And the whole point of this is that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, which we've just seen. And if Melchizedek is so great, how much greater must Jesus be? The narrative logic there is pretty simple. I'll read these verses. "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Now, if you got lost there, it's all right, because there is a lot going on there. It's very twisty and windy. But in fact, what's happening here is very simple. He's referring back to the story in Genesis 14 that we talked about the last time we encountered Melchizedek in Hebrews. Just very quickly, what happened was Abraham went out to war to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been caught up in this territorial battle between nine kings in the Dead Sea Valley. Four of those kings beat the other five kings. And then Abraham, to rescue Lot, goes out and in this wonderful strategic moment, showing us that Abraham was a mighty warrior indeed. He battles and defeats the four kings and rescues Lot, and also rescues a lot of plunder and takes captive many many people that he was in war against. And on his return from this battle in Genesis 14, here's where Melchizedek appears. He's coming back from battle, and he meets two kings. The first king he meets is Melchizedek, king of Salem. And in a really unexpected twist of events, it's Abraham, okay? This is the father of Israel. This king comes out, and he's described as a king and priest of the Most High God, and Abraham bends the knee and gives to him a tenth of his possessions. We imagine Abraham giving him a tenth of the spoils of battle, right? That's not what's happening. Everything that Abraham has with him, a tenth of the best of that goes right to Melchizedek. This is quite unexpected. And even in Genesis 14, it's really obscure as to what's happening here. It's not until we get to Hebrews chapter 7 that we realize what's actually happening in Genesis 14, which is Abraham bending the knee to a superior priest. So how do we know that there is a greater priesthood than that of Aaron and the tribe of Levi? It's pretty simple. The way tithes worked was that Israel would tithe on behalf of the nation for the priestly work of the Levites. It cost a lot of money to create the tabernacle, to upkeep the tabernacle, later to build the temple, and for the upkeep of the temple. And how did the Levites live? They lived based off the tithes of Israel because they were dedicated entirely to priestly work. They couldn't farm, they couldn't raise crops, they couldn't wage war. They were connected specifically to the priestly work of God. They lived off the tithes of Israel, and so did their families. Okay, so we hear that in these verses. So what's happening in this little story? We know there's a better priesthood because Abraham himself tithed to a priest even before Aaron was even a thing. And the argument here is so simple that if Abraham tithed to this priest Melchizedek, then he tithed to this greater priest on behalf of all of Israel, even the Levites. So in Genesis 14, the author is saying it's as if the Levites even have tithed to a greater priest. So these verses are a bit twisty and windy and obscure, but that argument is quite simple, isn't it? And what it means is that in this text, we're seeing that there was one greater than Abraham, Melchizedek. And that helps us to see a pattern here, that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, who is greater than Levi. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Okay, but that's not where this math stops. Because the whole point of the passage is you can see this pattern, that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, who's greater than Levi, and Christ is better than them all, is greater than them all. So this verse is kind of tricky to read, but the point is pretty simple, isn't it? It's this simple math. It's not saying that Christ has come and he's so great that he just erases all that came before. So it's not as if Christ has annulled the greatness of Melchizedek, Abraham, and Levi. That's not what the author is saying here. He's not telling his audience, listen, just abandon your past. Stop reading the Old Testament. Because Christ is so great that all you need to do is look at him. That's not what he's saying. He's in fact saying that Christ has fulfilled and perfected these types. That he's the matchless, eternal, forever, blameless priest. That this entire story of Scripture involving Melchizedek, Abraham, and Levi has always been longing and hoping for. That Christ has perfected something. He has fulfilled something. And that's wherein his greatness as a priest lies. So imagine, whenever we're reading Hebrews, we have to put ourselves back in the shoes of the people that are hearing this letter for the first time, remember? And what's happening is they're being tempted to walk away from the faith. They see persecution coming, and the easy way out is just to go back to Judaism. It's close enough, right? They know that if they're going to hold fast in their faith in Christ, it means that they'll be singled out by Jews and Greeks, by the empire, that they'll suffer, and they did. But the Spirit has revealed through this author and this letter something so significant about Christ, it's making the stakes clear. That if you leave, if you go back, it means that you're leaving the sure intercession of a perfect priest. You're not just giving up a new way of thinking about the Old Testament. You're giving up the one who fulfilled the Old Testament. We'll see later in this letter that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These are the stakes. If you go back, you're abandoning the eternal one. A better priest with a better sacrifice, mediating a better covenant. That's what's at stake. Why is Hebrews so preoccupied with this idea that Jesus is eternal? Because this letter is so preoccupied with that really complex theological idea. Why is this letter so preoccupied with the idea that Jesus doesn't change? It's because prior to Jesus, we could only ever think of redemption in contingent terms. It was always connected to something that we had no control over, a temple, a tabernacle, a law regulating sacrifice, a family of priests who came and went because they perished just like the rest of us do. It was dependent on, you know, a priest doing something on your behalf, and all of your hope was in that transaction, that contingent transaction. But now it's revealed to us that all of that happening was just an imperfect shadow of what Jesus is now doing right now on your behalf. One of the great ideas of the Christian faith, which we encounter so clearly in Hebrews, is that we can rest. We're free. This is really remarkable. And I think this is hard for us to believe. But you are free right now to imagine Christ in the heavenlies at an altar, robed in the perfect priestly garments, ministering on your behalf in the presence of God. You're free to have that image in mind, that when you have a sin or a guilt and you're not sure what to do with it, that you're free to imagine Christ as priest on your behalf, interceding. and saying to the Father, Mike is forgiven. Mike's sins are covered now in this moment, and I'm free to come back again and again and again. This is rest. This is a perfect eternal priesthood. We have a very skewed sense of time. The Bible kind of corrupts this when it wants us to understand that what Jesus is doing on our behalf is eternal. The Bible's trying to break us of, we're so bound by time. And to help you understand that, just look at this. How long does it take if you counted one number every second? How long would it take to count to a million? It takes 11 days to do that. How about counting to a billion? 31 years. That's a pretty big leap, isn't it? It's a shocking way to think of our national debt as well. Because how long would it take to count to a trillion? 31,000 years it would take to count to a trillion. And that figure is meaningless in Scripture because it describes Christ's priesthood as forever. It's not bound by time. It's not bound by anything that we could connect to it. It's not contingent to anything. I know this has all been very conceptual and theological, but there's something that I do every day. And I think of this as my moment at the altar. I work a lot of jobs, the stress builds up. In my career I deal with a lot of conflict, so there's lots of anxiety. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a sinner. So every day it feels like the weight is just building up, and my mind is my thoughts are moving like a freight train. And I feel guilty about maybe failing my wife or kids in the morning or the night before, or a sin that I know that I've committed before God. I feel the anxiety of the day. What typically happens, especially for guys, is we take all that and just kind of stuff it down and try to forget about it. It will come out if you stuff it down. It always does. But I try to take a moment at the altar where I take a moment and I file through all of those emotions I'm feeling, guilt, anxiety, shame, really specifically. And what I do is I run it through the filter of this priesthood of Christ, because what I find is that there are some things that I'm so burdened by that Christ can forgive, that Christ can take from me, that I don't have to hold on to that. Because he forever lives to intercede on my behalf. That every day I have this reprieve. Every day I go to this perfect temple, to this perfect priest. And there are some things in that moment of cataloging before the altar that I find are just out of my control. And because Christ is King, I'm free to give those up as well. But this moment before the altar is so centering. It's so freeing. And that's the gift this text has for us. That Christ is forever interceding on your behalf. We sang a song today, Because He Lives. And at the risk of great offense, I have to tell you that when I was younger, I always found verse 2 of this hymn really cheesy, like a Hallmark card, because it says, how sweet to hold a newborn baby, okay, and feel the pride and joy he gives, but greater still, the calm assurance. This child can face uncertain days because he lives. So I know my children can face any uncertainty. Why? Because we have a living, forever priest, and that, in fact, is the only reason that they can face uncertain days. There is nothing cheesy about that, is there? Our Lord, we are so grateful for this image of your Son, even right now, ministering on our behalf. I pray that this image will loom in our minds. And over this week, as we struggle with the daily routines of guilt and anxiety and shame, that you will teach us this passage, that you will make us feel free to imagine Christ as our priest, working even now on our behalf. I can imagine no greater gift. A priest who works forever for me. We pray in his name. Amen.